Well, good morning, everybody. This is always a difficult Sunday for everybody because you've lost an hour of sleep and you've braved the morning and you've come out, and so I appreciate that. How many of you have read The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown? Anybody read that book? Anybody seen the movie? Okay, I've not read the book or seen the movie, but do you know of it? How many of you know of this book, Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown, right? This is a book of fiction. I think that a lot of times gets lost in these types of conversations. But with the publishing of The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown, it caused kind of a crisis of belief for many Christians because it renewed investigation into the canon of Scripture, which is, when I talk about canon of Scripture throughout this whole sermon, I'm not talking about a cannon in the Civil War, right, that you like shoot at people. That's not what I'm talking about. When I'm talking about canon of Scripture, I'm talking about the books that we have that are inspired by God. We talked about that last week, that should be a part of our Scripture. So that's what I mean when I'm talking about canon. So when I say canon, don't think about the thing that goes boom and shoots stuff, okay? We're talking about books in the Bible. And so if you have read The Da Vinci Code, or maybe you've watched a documentary, especially on like History Channel, about the Bible and where it came from, or heard scholars such as Bart Ehrman, who does debates all the time with different Christian theologians, they propose something along these lines, that our New Testament scriptures specifically, the books that we have in our Bible, were compiled somewhat subjectively by the early church. And so basically how they kind of tell the story is, an early council of the church got together. They have all these writings scattered on this big table, including the ones that we have in our Bible and then other ones. And they're considering, okay, which of these writings should be sacred scripture? And so somewhat subjectively and politically motivated, they decide, okay, you know, this doesn't benefit us, so we don't want this one, but we want this one. And so they kind of subjectively decide what's in the Bible. So then for Christians, that makes us nervous, right? Because, and it should, if we are not convinced that the books that we have in the Bible are the correct books. Because if we don't have all of the books that are divinely inspired, like we talked about last week, then we're omitting words of God, and that's a problem, right? Or if we have writings in our Bible that are not divinely inspired, but are works of human authors, then that's a problem too, right? That's, we're omitting or adding to the words of God. And one thing that I wanted you to see in the scripture reading was the wrath of God on those who try to manipulate his word, who try to interfere in God's plans and try to usurp the sovereignty of God. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. Can we be confident that we have the right books of the Bible? Can we be confident in our canon of Scripture? If so, how do we know this? And first, we're going to talk about why we can ultimately trust the books that we have in the Bible. The big main point, we'll talk about that first. So if you get nothing else out of the sermon, take that point away. Then we'll kind of see where the Old Testament came from, New Testament, and then we will wrap things up. So the first reason that we can trust the Bible is a theological reason. And that reason is that we can trust the Bible because God is sovereignly capable of protecting his own word and his own people from deception. God is sovereignly capable of protecting his word. God's big enough to handle this, right? If you don't take any other point away from today, take this away. God is sovereign over each and everything going on earth, and God is big enough to protect his word. There have been people throughout history, take communist nations for example, throughout history and even to today, that want to destroy God's word. They want to get rid of the Bibles. They want to get rid of any theological writing. And there are radical religious groups of other religions that want to get rid of the Bibles. They don't want it around. They try to destroy God's word. And yet what you see time and time again in those societies and in those areas where those groups are active is there's an underground movement of the church. The Bible's still around. The Word of God is still flourishing. The church is still growing. And so all those attempts have historically, they've always failed. And they will always fail. Why? Because God is sovereignly capable of protecting his word. God is big enough to do that. And we see God promising in Scripture that he will protect his word. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. Matthew 5, verses 18 through 19. Jesus is talking here in these verses. says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is saying in the law here, he's referring to the Old Testament, not an iota, which is the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet, not an iota, not the least bit of the law is going to perish. And he's talking about the Old Testament here, but we can be sure if Jesus is saying this about the Old Testament, that we can be assured that Jesus' own words, what we have in the New Testament, are going to be preserved as well. So until salvation history is concluded, until the end of the Great Judgment, maybe even after that, I don't know, we'll have to wait until that time to see, but not the least part of Scripture is going to disappear from the world. So what that means is not that I can't, you know, burn a Bible, or not that somebody couldn't come in and destroy all of the Bibles in this room, but when people try to destroy the Word of God or distort it or make it so that nobody can know what the Word of God says, God is not going to allow that to happen. God's Word will always be around. We're not ever going to get to the point where we can look around and say, we cannot figure out what God's word would be. We have no idea where it is. We have no idea what it should have said or what God's word really is. It's not going to be the case. God's word is always going to be around. He's capable of protecting it. And God is serious about protecting his word. Turn with me to Revelation 22, 18 through 19. So right at the end of your Bible, some of the last verses in the Bible. This kind of goes along with what I was hoping you'd hear in Hebrews that Tim read. Revelation 22, 18 through 19. It says, "I warn everybody who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anybody adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anybody takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." And this book here is referring to Revelation, because remember, the books of our New Testament were written separately as letters, so it's fitting this comes at the end of our Bible, which is one unified book, right? But the context is talking about Revelation, but I think we can apply this to the rest of Scripture, right? Revelation is no more divinely inspired or less divinely inspired than the rest of the books in our Bible. And so whoever tries to add to or detract from, if somebody tries to corrupt the words of God, God's wrath is going to be upon them. God protects his word. He sovereignly takes care of his word. And God is in control of each and everything. Turn with me to Proverbs 16:33. There's many verses in the Bible I could turn to show God's sovereignty, but this is a short one and one that I like. Proverbs 16:33. This refers back to the Old Testament practice of casting lots to determine the will of God. If you'll recall from our sermon series in Jonah, they did this to figure out why they were about to sink and why the storm was upon them. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And so what that means is, not that, you know, you should flip a coin about everything and determine, you know, if you want me to marry this person, make this coin come out heads, right? That's probably a bad idea, right? But anything that happens in the world is at the very least permitted by God. From the least coin flip, the result of that, to anything, if it's not directly ordained by God, that God says such and such is going to happen, everything is at least permitted by God. Just think back to the story of Job and all the events that occur in there. Satan had to get God's permission for something to happen. So God is sovereign over all of creation, all over the whole world. And so Satan and many people in the world would love to destroy the word of God, but God is powerful enough and sovereign over everything that that's not ever going to happen. Okay? So if nothing else, and all of the arguments that I talk about for why we can trust the word of God, that is the most supreme. That's the theological reason why we can trust. God is big enough, God is bad enough to take care of his word. Okay? So if you get nothing else out of the sermon, if something else seems kind of over your head or you don't understand, take that away from the sermon. Now, this all gets confusing, because not only do we have secular theologians and people who propose what I talked about with the New Testament, but we have branches of Christianity, like the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, who have extra books at the end of their Old Testament called the Apocrypha. Okay, what do we do with that? What if there are people in the church who are disputing about what's in the Bible? So let's look at where the Old Testament comes from. Let's deal with that first, and then we'll get to the New Testament after that. Where did our Old Testament come from? So the point I want you to learn and see from this is that the Old Testament books of our canon, as they are the books that the Jews understood to be Scripture. The 39 books of our Old Testament are the only books that the Jews understood to be divine Scripture, not the Apocrypha. We'll talk about that and where everything came from here over the next few minutes. So where did our 39 books of the Old Testament come from? We need to look at that first. So ultimately, as we saw last week, right, everything that we have in the Bible, Old and New Testament, comes from God, right? God inspired his word through human authors. So human authors are writing, but through the Holy Spirit, God guided their words and protected it from any error, and so that each word that we have in Scripture is the very word of God. But this was all through human authors, and this started through Moses, who's traditionally attributed as writing Genesis through Deuteronomy. Look with me at Deuteronomy 31 to see this. Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. It's kind of a weird verse to jump into. It says, when Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, and then I'm going to stop there, and you're going to be like, what happens after that? You can read what happens after that. But the point I want you to see from this is Deuteronomy itself is attributed in its own words to Moses to have written it. Now, there are parts, like at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses' death, that obviously Moses couldn't have written. It's hard to write after you're dead. I attribute that to Joshua. There's controversy about that. But Moses wrote these books. Joshua took over after Moses, wrote the book of Joshua, and so what we see over a long period of time is that several different people wrote our Old Testament. Most of the books of our Old Testament were written by prophets like Samuel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, etc., or priests and scribes like Ezra, or kings, Solomon and David, right, wrote Psalms and Proverbs. And so what we see is that leaders in Israel, leaders of God's people, whether they be a prophet, whether they be a priest or a scribe or a king, these are people who are supposed to represent God to his people and lead them in the way God would have them go, and God uses them to write sacred Scripture. These are people who knew God well, walked with God, had the Holy Spirit working in their life. This is where our Old Testament comes from and the authors of our Old Testament. Now, the last books to be written in our Old Testament were probably Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The Old Testament, if you don't know this, doesn't necessarily go chronologically, right? Genesis, obviously, is the beginning, dealing with the beginning of creation. But as you go through the Old Testament, not every book is necessarily chronological. It's skipping around historically. So the latest books, historically, are Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah that deal with things the closest to the period of time of Jesus in the New Testament, all right? They were written probably in the 400s B.C., so if you're thinking, okay, why do I care that those were written 400s B.C.? That's when the end of our Old Testament is written, and then all of a sudden we jump to Matthew, and John the Baptist shows up, and if you're following kind of history, and there's debate about exactly when all that's happening, but we'll just say roughly kind of 0 A.D. or C.E. or however you want to do it. I always get confused with that. When I was in school, in high school and everything was B.C. and A.D., and then I got to college, and all of a sudden it was C.E. and B.C.E. and all that. So you know what I'm talking about. I'll do B.C. and A.D. because that's most of my life. That's how things were, and then it changed and got complicated and all that kind of stuff. But roughly 0 A.D., John the Baptist, Jesus, all that stuff, what we see in the New Testament is happening. There's a 400-year gap. So what happened during that 400-year gap? Did God disappear? Of course he didn't. And so this is when the Apocrypha kind of comes in. Because the Apocrypha are books, some of which were written in that period. Other books are supposedly written in that period, and there's debate. But they cover events and are written in that 400-year gap. Okay, and so where did the Apocrypha come from? What is the Apocrypha? If you have no idea what it is, because we don't have it, if you have the ESV Bible like I do, you don't have the Apocrypha in there. When I was in college and undergrad, they gave us a Bible, the NRSV, and it had the Apocrypha in it. And I was like, whoa, what are these books? And so I'm looking through my NIV, and I'm like, I don't have these books in my Bible. So what is the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha are books that are at the end of the Old Testament, or in between the Old Testament and New Testament, that some Catholic Bibles have, well, Catholic Bibles have, and Orthodox Bibles have, and Catholic Bibles and Orthodox Bibles contain the books of Tobit, Judith, additions to the Book of Esther, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, Letter of Jeremiah, additions to Daniel, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They all contain those. And then Orthodox Bibles contain five additional books that the Catholic Bibles don't contain, and then there's debate among different branches of the Orthodox Church about those extra five books. They differ among themselves which books they have in those five books. So that's the Apocrypha, if you don't know what it is. Just some extra writings there in that in-between period. Where did it come from? Where did the Apocrypha come from? And at this point, I want to say a clarification that, to be fair, that not everybody who has the Apocrypha necessarily views the Apocrypha as on equal footing with Old Testament Scripture. They're not going to say it's divinely inspired at the same level. Some do, some don't. I don't know what the official teaching of the Catholic Church is. I don't know what the official teaching of the Orthodox Church is. One time I was in a monastery, not because I was a monk, but we were on a field trip, okay? And we were in a monastery for a weekend. And one of the priests there told us that they viewed the Apocrypha as useful but not on the same level as the rest of the Old Testament. I don't know if that came from the Vatican or if that's that priest. I don't know. But to be fair, when I'm talking about the Catholic Bible having it, not necessarily every Catholic or not necessarily every Orthodox Christian views that as on equal authority as, let's say, Genesis or Deuteronomy or any of our other Old Testament books, okay? So some of this conflict that people throw out, and especially non-Christians say, you know, look, Christians can't even agree on what's in their own Bible. Some of that is made more dramatic than it actually is, okay? So to be fair, they're not, when I say it's in their Bible, not all of them are viewing it as on equal with the rest of the Old Testament. Okay, so where did the Apocrypha come from? So again, in the time in between the events of Nehemiah and Esther and the coming of John the Baptist, you might recall from world history that something important happened. Alexander the Great showed up and came and conquered basically the known world. He conquered all the Middle East, conquered all of North Africa. Why is that important? Because when he conquered everything, it became Hellenized and Greek became the language that these people spoke. So Israel, where the Jews were conquered by Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great died, his empire split into various kingdoms, but they were still Greek-speaking Greek kingdoms that were divided among his descendants. So where the Jews were, North Africa, Middle East, Greek was the main language. So over time, and kind of going back to the Babylonian exile, over time, they started losing the ability to read and to speak Hebrew. Why is that a problem? Because in the synagogues, when you get together to worship and they read the Bible, they pull out the scroll and they're going to read from Deuteronomy or they're going to read from whatever, then your listeners, if you don't speak Hebrew, you're not going to understand what's being read. You're going to have the rabbi elaborate about that. So the problem was they needed the Old Testament scriptures to be put in a language that they understood. So in a period of about 250 to 150 BC, and it happened not at just one time, but over a long period of time, in Alexandria of Egypt, so Alexandria is a town that would be in modern-day Egypt, there was a translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. So this issue of Bible versions and translations and stuff is nothing new. It's not something that started with Protestantism or English versions of the Bible. It's not an American thing. This thing, it's been going on since before Jesus was around. So they made a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and that's called the Septuagint. If you ever see anything about the Septuagint, all that means is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. So this Greek translation then could be used in the synagogue. The Jews could understand what was going on. But when the Septuagint was created, the Apocrypha, so these extra writings, were included. They appeared in the Septuagint. Where did they come from? They weren't just written or created for the Septuagint. They were around, and the Hebrews were using them. They were reading from them in the synagogues because they were important to the Jews, but they understood that they weren't sacred scripture. It'd be like if I pulled out C.S. Lewis and read it for a sermon, right? We might think that's useful information. That's good. I'm glad Pastor Chris is reading from that, but we all understand that is not the same thing as the Bible. So these apocryphal books, many of them were important to the Jews, but they knew they weren't equal with scripture. But because they were important, they wanted them translated into Greek as well, the ones that were published originally that were written in Hebrew. So that occurred in Alexandria. Now, here's the debate. Were those Jews in Alexandria, did they do this? Did they include the Apocrypha because the Alexandrian Jews in Egypt, did they have a separate canon for the Jews in Israel? Did they say these books, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, are on equal authority with the rest of the Old Testament, and the Jews in Israel said, no, there wasn't. Was there this division? Was there this split? Were there multiple canons? And so if you watch some of these documentaries or you hear different secular scholars, they might propose this. But there's no evidence at all that that was the case. They viewed them as important, but not sacred scripture. In fact, there's a lot of evidence that they didn't. So we're going to talk about that some. It was actually later Christians who started believing the Apocrypha was divinely inspired on equal authority with the rest of the Old Testament. They got this from, there was a Jewish philosopher named Philo who lived in about 20 BC to 50 AD, and he stated he believed that the Septuagint, this translation from the Hebrew to the Greek, was divinely inspired. So if you pulled out the Septuagint, he would say that's divine inspired scripture, inerrant scripture, which I wouldn't believe. There were several different revisions before Jesus even came onto the scene of that. But Christians took that idea, and Christians loved the Septuagint, and they said, okay, divinely inspired, the Apocrypha is in our Septuagint. And remember, there's also a technological issue here because you went from scrolls, okay? So if I pull out, let's say, the scroll of Isaiah, I got one scroll and I pull out and read. This time, you're starting to have codices, which are books, right, where you could bind things and you have multiple different letters. I could put multiple scrolls in one book. And so, again, there's a technological issue there going on. So people can include scrolls that are important, not equal with Scripture, in with the rest of Scripture, in with the Septuagint, in with this codex. Okay? So Jews didn't believe the apocryphal books were divine Scripture. What evidence do we have for that? Let's look at some. I've got some quotes up here on the screen for you that I'm going to read from so you can kind of follow, because some of this is kind of, weird. And so I think it's better if you can read it and see it and follow along with me. These are quotes from rabbis from early 1st century to 5th century AD. And this is how they understood what was going on with Scripture, okay? Until then, up until the coming of Alexander the Great, who destroyed the Persian Empire, the prophets prophesied through the Holy Spirit. So until Alexander the Great, you had prophecy from the Holy Spirit, divine inspired speech, what we have in our Old Testament. From then on, after Alexander the Great, incline thine ear and hear the words of the wise. That means listen to the words of the wise, not from the Holy Spirit, not divine scripture, but wisdom sayings. So the Holy Spirit stopped talking to prophets when the Old Testament ended. Rab Samuel Bar Ina said, in the name of Rab Aha, don't worry, you don't have to remember these names, the second temple lacked five things which the first temple possessed. Remember, the first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Second temple was built. Namely, the fire, the ark, the Urim, the Thummim, the oil of anointing, and the Holy Spirit of prophecy. Holy Spirit of prophecy ended after the Old Testament was written. Rabbi Abdini of Hafia said, "Since the day when the temple was destroyed, prophecy has been taken from the prophets and given to the wise." So no longer with the prophets. The prophets are not prophesying. The Holy Spirit is not speaking through them. You don't have divine inspired speech. So the Jews understood about 400 BC, there was no more prophecy, no more divine revelation. Doesn't mean that God disappeared. It didn't mean that God stopped working. But this idea of divinely inspired writings stopped. You had wisdom writings, but not divinely inspired writings. Josephus, if you've ever heard of him, is a famous first century historian who was Jewish. He wrote this. He said, "It's true," I don't have this on the screen, by the way, so don't worry about that. "Now, it's true, our history, the Jewish history, hath been written since Artaxerxes," so after Artaxerxes, so Artaxerxes, it's in Esther, so after Esther, there are writings about what's going on in Jewish history, very particularly, but has not been esteemed of the like authority with the former writings, with the earlier writings, with the Old Testament writings by our forefathers, because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. The prophecy has not continued. And how firmly we have given credit to those books of our own nation, the Old Testament books, the ones before Artaxerxes, is evident by what we do, for doing so during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them," nothing being added to the Old Testament, the apocryphal books are not added as Holy Scripture, "to take anything from them," so nothing's being taken away, "or to make change to any of them. But it becomes natural to all Jews, immediately and from their very birth," so he has a very high view of Jewish understanding of Scripture, "to esteem these books to contain divine doctrines and to persist in them, and if occasion be, willingly die for them." So the Jews hold the Old Testament Scripture up here. They're willing to die for them. After Artaxerxes, nothing's added to them, nothing's taken away from them. There is no more divine Scripture. So the Apocrypha, which he would have been well aware of, not Scripture. That was the Jewish understanding. He knows about these writings, but they're not equal Scripture. First Maccabees, which is one of the apocryphal books itself, says that the prophets ceased to appear in Israel at that time. No more prophecy, no more divine revelation. So even itself, it's stating that it's not divine revelation. Okay? So Philo of Alexandria, remember I mentioned him, he believed the Septuagint was divinely inspired of God. He taught that there were three divisions of Scripture, of Old Testament Scripture. He divided it up. It's got all the contents that we have. He just organized it differently. He included the Law, Prophets, Psalms. That's how he divided everything up. Including in that list, including in that division, there's no mention of the Apocrypha. And he was the one saying the Septuagint is divinely inspired. He believed that. And the Septuagint contained the Apocrypha. But he understood, because he was Jewish, the Apocrypha, everybody knows, is good, useful writing for the Jews to read, not equal with Scripture. Okay? That was the Jewish understanding. Then also we see that one rabbi said, when 40 days were ended, this is actually 2 Ezra does, which some Orthodox Bibles include in their Apocrypha. Catholic Bibles don't have 2 Ezra, but it says, when 40 days were ended, the Most High spoke to me, saying, "Make public the 24 books that you wrote first, and let the worthy and the unworthy read them." This is our Old Testament, and you say, we have more than 24 books. We do. They organize them differently. I'm not going to go into how they organize them, but for example, again, it's going back to kind of technology with the scrolls. Our minor prophets, where we have 12 minor prophets, were one scroll, one book, the way they organized it, right? So we have 11 extra books right there, the way we organize them. So those 24 books, everybody needs to read. But keep the 70, he says, that were written last in order to give them to the wise among your people. For in them is the spring of understanding, the fountain of wisdom, the river of knowledge. The 70 books include the Apocrypha and other useful Jewish writings. He's saying they're good to be read, they're good to be taught, but they're not equal with the 24 that everybody needs to read, everybody needs to understand, everybody needs to get that as your foundation before you read these other writings. So they're not equal with the rest of the Old Testament Scripture. That was how Jews understood the Apocrypha. It's not a part of their canon. It's not a part of the, it's not on par with the rest of the Old Testament, okay? In addition to this, Jesus and the disciples in our New Testament, they never go back and quote from the Apocrypha, though they would have understood it. Remember, Jesus said, not the least iota is going to pass away from the law. And iota is a Greek letter, not a Hebrew letter. So he is quoting from and using the Septuagint, not the Hebrew scriptures. And so because of that, the Septuagint contains the Apocrypha. Jesus was in the synagogue many times. The disciples were in the synagogue. They would have been familiar with and they would have known these apocryphal books. And yet, when he's debating with the Pharisees, whenever he's quoting from something authoritative, they never go back to the Apocrypha. You never see them say, look at 1 Maccabees, it says this. Look at 2 Maccabees, it says this. Look at, he never refers to any of those books as divinely authoritative. Why? Because the Jews understood those are wise, they're useful, they're good. They are not scripture. They're not equal with the rest of the Old Testament books. So that brings up the question, why do some branches of Christians believe the Apocrypha should be a part of the Bible? Why is it even there? How did this misunderstanding happen? Okay, well, in the earliest days of Christianity, the Apocrypha was not accepted as scripture. They understood it wasn't. Why? Because the earliest Christians were Jews, right? It started in Jerusalem and it spread. And so the early Jews understood, because they had a background in Judaism, they understood these apocryphal books that we have in the Septuagint are useful. They're important for Jewish culture. They have some good teachings in them, but they are not equal with the rest of scripture. They just knew that. But over time, Christianity spread, and the Septuagint spread, and the Septuagint has got the Apocrypha in it. Then you have Latin translations, because in Rome, they spoke Latin, so you had Latin translations of the Bible from the Septuagint, were the earliest ones, and then Jerome made a translation, and he dealt with this problem because he translated from the Hebrew Bible. He doubted the Apocrypha was scriptural because he saw they're not in the Hebrew manuscripts, but he included them in his version, in his Latin version, so it's there, but he made that caveat, these are not on the same level as the rest of the Old Testament writings. So the Latin Bible has them then, the Greek Bible has them, and over time there became this confusion because it's in the same book, right? You open it and you could find the Apocrypha that they thought, early Christians, this is divine scripture on par with the rest of the Old Testament. Why? Because a Christian teaching is, this is the word of God, it's divinely inspired, it's what we talked about last week. And so if the Apocrypha is inside of there, it must be divinely inspired. It would be kind of like, let's say you've got a study Bible, okay? You know, we all understand that those notes at the bottom of the study Bible are not divinely inspired scripture, right? They might have good teachings. That's why we have a study Bible, to help us understand the scripture. You might have somebody with a great interpretation and helps us understand, but we all know, we all understand, we don't need a clarification at the beginning of the Bible that the study notes are not divine scripture. But let's say over a period of 100 years, we've got, let's say, an ESV study Bible, and it's just copied and copied and copied and copied and copied, and over time, somehow, because of a change in culture and language and everything else, people are taught the Bible is the divine inspired word of God, and they see these study notes and they say, those are in my Bible. They must be divinely inspired. And there's this miscommunication. There's this error that comes along through history. And that's what happened with the Apocrypha among Christians. They believed this is divinely inspired. And then there's some issues with when Protestantism came along and some debates about the Apocrypha and the Catholic Church's response to those. So basically, it was a confusion over history where Christians lost the Jewish understanding that those are not divinely inspired, they're not on equal level with the rest of the Old Testament books, and they just included them in and they thought they were divinely inspired. And that's how this confusion has started. All right? That settles the Old Testament. What about the New Testament now? The New Testament is the complete and only legitimate set of divine writings that come after the death of Jesus. What we have in our New Testament are the only divine writings that come after the writing of the Old Testament, after Jesus comes along. We're not missing anything that needs to be in there. There's nothing in there that needs to be taken out. They are the only legitimate set of divine writings that come after the death of Jesus. Where'd the New Testament come from? Okay? again, ultimately comes from God, right? Working through human authors, so it's divinely inspired. But who wrote our New Testament? Okay, most of the books that we have in our New Testament come from the apostles. They come from disciples of Jesus plus Paul, most of them. Paul wrote most of our New Testament. Okay, and it's good that those people are the ones writing our New Testament. Why? Because what we want as Christians is the teaching and the words of Jesus. Jesus did not write any of the Gospels. Jesus didn't sit down and write a book for us. What he did was he entrusted his disciples, his followers, to go out and teach the word of God. Let's look at John 14, 26. We can see this. He commissions them. He gives them this task to carry on and to teach what he taught. John 14, 26, it says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, the disciples, all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So the Holy Spirit is going to come into the lives of the disciples at Pentecost in the book of Acts, and they are to go out then, and the Holy Spirit will help them remember what Jesus taught them, help them understand what Jesus taught them, and they are to then relay that to their followers, to the churches, to the world around them, to go evangelize starting in Jerusalem, Samaria, and all the way to the ends of the earth. That was their task, to perpetuate the teachings of Jesus. And so if you want the words of Jesus, you've got to hear from an apostle. So it's a good thing that they are the ones writing our New Testament. Okay, so we have Paul writing most of our New Testament, right? We have him writing Romans through Philemon in our New Testament. That was all Paul. Remember also that we've got Peter, the disciple of Jesus, who is viewing Paul's writings as divine authoritative scripture. We looked at this last week, but we'll look at it again. 2 Peter 3:15 through 16. This is a very important verse dealing with the inspiration of scripture and canonicity and all of that. So I'll reread it again. 2 Peter 3:15 through 16. Says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." And as I talked about last week, that last part, "as they do the other scriptures," Peter is putting Paul's writings on par with the Old Testament, divinely inspired scripture. So from early on in the church, even while the rest of the disciples are still around, Peter sees Paul's writings as divinely inspired. And remember, that's significant because Peter was one of the disciples of Jesus, and Paul was not, but he was an apostle. In the book of Galatians, Paul argues that his authority comes from no other person, no other apostle, but directly from Jesus himself. And in that same letter, Peter then is confronted by Paul because of something that Peter did. Paul and Peter butt heads, and yet Peter himself, here in his letter, 2 Peter, goes back and says what Paul is writing is divine, sacred scripture. He didn't get his authority from us. His authority is his own. He is on equal level to the apostles. So that's good. Paul wrote most of our New Testament. Matthew, John, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I attribute Revelation to the apostle John. All of those books are written by disciples of Jesus. Again, good thing. They're the ones who walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus. They're the ones who are tasked by Jesus with relaying his theology, relaying his teaching. So that leaves us with, that covers all the books in the New Testament except six. So what do we do with those other six books in the New Testament not directly written by an apostle or a disciple of Jesus? They're from reliable sources too, okay? James and Jude wrote the books of James and Jude. They were brothers of Jesus. So they grew up with Jesus. They spent a lot of time with Jesus. That's reliable sources right there. And I think that is great evidence. I think we'll probably talk about this a little bit later in this series of apologetics. But if your own brothers think you are divine and worthy of worship, that says something, right? Any of you who've had siblings, that's not usually your natural conclusion about your sibling, right? So if James and Jude are saying those things and teaching these things, that's a reliable source of information, all right? Luke and Acts were written by Luke, who is a close disciple of Paul. So he's not an apostle. He didn't necessarily walk and talk with Jesus, but he's right there with Paul, drawing from Paul, who was. And not only that, but Luke and Acts tell us that he did research for his books. He wants to give an orderly account of what happened. And theologians agree that he interviewed people who were first-person witnesses. They were with Jesus. They saw what was going on. Many people think because of his birth narrative and what we always read around Christmas time that he drew a lot of his information from Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so that's a reliable source of information, right? So Luke is drawing from Paul, an apostle, and from people who were with Jesus directly for his information. So that's trustworthy. Plus, as we saw in 1 Timothy, I'm not going to read it, I think I have it up on the screen for you, but in 1 Timothy, Paul quotes from Luke the last part of that verse in 1 Timothy that I mentioned last week, and so Paul sees Luke as divine scripture from early on, right? So that's pretty reliable. Luke's pretty solid. Acts pretty solid. The book of Mark was written by John Mark, who is a close follower of Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus. So all of his information is coming from Peter, who is there, from the theology of Peter. That's trustworthy information, right? That leaves Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, okay? So I hate to end it on a cliffhanger. Nobody has any idea who wrote Hebrews. But it was always accepted very early on. There was no debate about Hebrews. It wasn't the early church was like, we don't know what to do with Hebrews. We don't know where it came from. We just found it one day. Somebody knew who wrote Hebrews in the beginning. Whoever wrote Hebrews knew Timothy, and everybody accepted it from early on. There wasn't debate about it, so somebody knew who wrote it. I think it's very likely in the 90th percentile that it was a disciple of Jesus or somebody who knew a disciple, because that's where the rest of our New Testament comes from. So I think Hebrews is solid. Nobody really doubted it, even though now we have no clue who wrote the book of Hebrews. So what do we do with these other gospels and other Christian writings that you see talked about in some of these documentaries, that you see referenced with the Da Vinci Code? All right, in 1945, there were 52 texts that were discovered in Egypt, the Nag Hammadi texts. You'll see them talk about in these documentaries. And some claim that these texts, so you have texts such as the Gospel of Thomas is the most famous. They'll say these texts are alternative texts of Christianity that other Christians had that are legitimate traditions, legitimate sayings of Jesus, and then the Christians and the church, for whatever reason, political reasons, threw those out and said, you know, this doesn't benefit us any, let's get rid of these, let's not consider these. Is that true? What do we do with these things? What do we do with these gospels, these things that Jesus supposedly taught? Okay, there's some severe problems with these texts, this idea that they are legitimate Christian sayings. Why? First of all, all of them date to after the period of time the disciples were alive. Even the Gospel of Thomas, which is the most early, occurred in the second century. Thomas would have had to be super ancient to have written that thing. So everybody's dead. That's a problem if you're saying you're getting information from disciples of Jesus, if they're all dead by the time these writings are created, okay? Most of them are much later than when the disciples were around, even after the second century. So that, right away, you throw them out, they're not legitimate sources of information. The other problem is they promote Gnostic teachings, and Gnosticism was a heretical teaching that the church abundantly taught against. These were the first apologetic arguments, okay? There were people who were teaching Gnosticism. I won't get into what all that is, but the church was teaching, whoever believes in Gnosticism, this is not biblical. Let's look at what the Bible says. Let's look at what Jesus says. Gnosticism is not legitimate. If you believe in Gnosticism, there were church councils, if you are a Gnostic, you're out of the church. You're kicked out. That's not what we believe. That's heresy. What the Gnostics then did is they thought, all these stupid Christians keep appealing back to these writings of Jesus. It's really convenient when you can say Jesus said this, so we're going to go with what Jesus said. So they wrote these other Gospel of Thomas. It'd be really convenient if you had an apostle of Jesus teaching Gnostic teachings. And so they wrote these other writings, Gnostic writings, which occur, again, after the disciples were around. and so they're not legitimate, and they contradict what we see in the Old Testament. So we talked about last week, if you have something that's contradictory, if you have something that's errant, clearly it's not of God, so they're out. So there's really the Gnostic writings, these Nag Hammadi texts that they talk about, nobody ever considered them divine scripture. The early church never did. It wasn't even an option on the table. There's really nothing to that claim. Listen to me about one of the criteria for is something legitimately from the apostles. Again, does it teach the teachings that Jesus taught? Let's listen to the Gospel of Thomas. If any of the Nag Hammadi texts are legitimate, the Gospel of Thomas would come the closest. It's the earliest, and it has a bunch of sayings supposedly from Jesus. But listen to this, okay? Just judge for yourself if you think this would fit with the rest of the Bible. It says, Peter said, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." Okay? Jesus said, "Lo, I shall lead her, so that I may make her a male, so that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." What do you think? Does that fit with the rest of the Bible or how Jesus dealt with the women? I don't think so. Clearly, that's out, right? The Gospel of Thomas, that's their golden nugget of what would be the closest to New Testament teaching. And obviously, you have things in there like that. It's out. It's not biblical teaching. It doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture. Okay? So, those are not legitimate. And then, another criteria that we have is, did the early church, were they familiar with the writing that's in question? Are they familiar with the Gospel of Thomas? Nobody's familiar with it. It wasn't around. Are people familiar with 2 Peter, Revelation, some of the other New Testament books that were debated? Yeah, they were. So what happened? How did our New Testament become canonized, right? There's all this talk about how the church decided what books are in the New Testament. What happened, right? So in the Council of Carthage, which was 397 AD, okay, that date might alarm you because you think that's way after Jesus was around, way after the first century, but we'll talk about that in a second. 397 AD, there was a council that got together and they published a list of the 27 books that are in our New Testament. They said, this is our Christian scripture. What didn't happen at that council was they did not have a table full of all these texts and debate, you know, Gospel Thomas, is it in or is it out? No debate. What they did was they took a very conservative view towards things, and they only recognized what was universally held across the churches. So if there was a writing that there was debate about, and there were a couple, there were writings such as the Didache and First Clement and things like that that we still have today, by the way. There wasn't this Christian conspiracy to have those destroyed. I've got them in my office. Not divine scripture, but they were important to the early church. Those books, some argued, should be in the Bible. So what they did was they decided, okay, anything that is debated, we're not going to include. Only the books that are universally held, 100% held, are we going to include. That's what they included. So there wasn't debate about, you know, the Revelation, is it in, is it out? Matthew, is it in, is it out? Everybody was like, we're okay with these 27 books. So really, there was only three or four writings that were even debated among some Christians. And again, we have them today. There was no decision to try to destroy those. And they were out. Why? Because of multiple reasons. One, again, it was written late. Doesn't come from an apostle. Letters of Irenaeus was one that was considered possibly biblical. And in his own writings, he writes to the Romans. And he says, in his letter to the Romans, he says, I do not write to you as Peter and Paul. Because remember, Paul wrote the letter of the book of Romans to the Roman church. Peter wrote First Peter to the Romans. And so Irenaeus, in his own writing, says, this writing, what I'm writing to you, is not on the same level as the apostles. Not scriptural. Obviously, that's out. And that was one that some early Christians considered as maybe we should include this in the Bible. The other writings simply weren't from apostles. They were late. Shepherd of Hermes is one that was argued about. If you think Revelation's weird, wait till you read the Shepherd of Hermes, right? It's really weird. and it has some doctrine that's not fitting with the rest of the Bible, so clearly it's out, right? So there wasn't this great controversy that some of these documentaries, some of these experts like Bart Ehrman will lead people to believe. It was really pretty simple. The council just affirmed what was always there. And it might concern you. You think, okay, well, Pastor Chris, I'm a little nervous there are even some that were confused about whether, like, First Clement should be in the Bible, early centuries, whether Second Peter, Revelation should be part of the Bible. What do we do with that? Well, there wasn't as much debate as you think. And remember, this was not in the days of email. So if RBF today got something from the Apostle Paul and I thought should be shared with the rest of churches in Rossville around, I'd put it in email, I'd send it to the rest of the pastors in town, right? And in one moment, they've got the letter of Romans and all that kind of stuff. Back then, you had to hand copy the letters. They had to be sent physically with messengers to various churches around the Roman Empire. So it took time for these letters to percolate throughout Christianity and people to be familiar with them. But this happened really quickly. So one letter that a bishop in Smyrna, which is in modern-day Turkey, and if you'll remember the book of Revelation, one of the churches that's listed is the church in Smyrna that the letter of Revelation is sent to, the bishop of Smyrna, and he wrote a letter to the Philippians in 110-120 AD, so very early second century, which is roughly 15 years or so after Revelation was written, and in my estimation, some would say that's during the time Revelation is being written, roughly 70 years after Jesus died, roughly 55 years after the New Testament started to be written, he writes this letter to the Philippians, and in this letter, he cites Ephesians as equal with Old Testament Scripture. So really early on, Paul's writings, he's seeing it as equal with Old Testament Scripture. Not only that, but he cites from or references 11 out of the 27 books in our New Testament. I can't prove from those references that he was seeing this as scripture, but clearly it's authoritative. Clearly he has these writings. This is very early on, bishop in Smyrna. Then, reasons I won't go into, if you're interested, you can talk to me about it. I wrote a really boring research paper all about it, right? Interesting to me, boring to you. But he had to have had four of the other New Testament writings that we have. So that's 110, 120 AD. He has got at least, I can demonstrate with, I think, beyond reasonable doubt, 15 out of our 27 New Testament books. That's very early on, 55 years after the New Testament started to be written. And so the church very early on understood these letters to be authoritative, to be important. They send them to other churches. And so it's really not something we should be worried about. It's really not this picture of chaos that some of these documentaries will say that the canonization of Scripture was, that there was all this confusion, that there was all this debate. It was a pretty simple process, and once the letters percolated, if you saw, oh, this is a letter from Paul, Scripture. Oh, this is from Peter, Scripture. Oh, this is from Luke, Scripture, right? So it was a pretty simple process. What's all that mean for us? What's the application, okay? So if I've kind of lost you, and history is your sleeping pill, right, and you're kind of dozing, what's all this mean? What's the application? Be confident in the Bible and obey its instructions. You can be confident in your Bible. You can be fully confident in the books that you have, and as we talked about last week, that the content we have is inerrant and divinely inspired from God. You can have full confidence in your Bible. I don't lose a wink of sleep. Even when I was studying all this stuff, didn't lose a wink of sleep about the reliability of Scripture. One, because the theological basis, right, that God can protect his word and that he's sovereign, that he's powerful enough to protect his word, that he said that he would protect his word. And then two, all of the historical information that we have shows that, look, our Old Testament was understood by the Jews to be what we have it to be. The Apocrypha is not considered Scripture. New Testament writings, only legitimate writings, it was put together pretty smoothly, pretty early on, understood by the church as these are the divine writings. These other things might be important, but they're not divine writings. And so it's a pretty simple process. So we can trust our Bible. It's not that there's all these undiscovered works out there. Archaeologists have discovered something and be like, oh, wow, look, this is another letter from Paul the church threw out because it didn't fit their political agenda. It's not the case. That's a myth that's made up. It's not true, okay? So that means that we should study our Bibles. If what we have in our Bible is really the Word of God and we can trust it, we should want to know what God says. So we should study every book of our Bible. If every word in the Bible is divinely inspired and inerrant, then we should obey those words, right? We should obey everything we see in Scripture. Otherwise, we are disobeying the Word of God. So we should study the Word of God and follow the Word of God. And don't doubt. If you've ever doubted, you've ever seen one of those documentaries and it made you nervous, you have nothing to be nervous about. You really don't. If you study everything, if you study the history, you study where it really came from, you don't have anything to be nervous about at all. There's a documentary, I've not seen it, so maybe there's something problematic in there I don't know about, but everybody in it that I know of is a reputable person. If you want to learn more about this, and especially if you don't like reading and you like watching things, there's a documentary called Fragments of Truth. And that is a very good resource to get, and it talks about some of these same things I've talked about here today.